Chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. I call our attention tonight to verses 9, 10, and 11 for the text of the sermon. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the historical account of the ascension of Jesus into heaven, in one sense, is the end of the story. It's the ending of the story of the gospel as that gospel is told in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of the gospel, we all know, begins when a baby is born to a virgin in Bethlehem, and he's laid in a manger. That story then traces the life of Jesus, especially the last 3 years of his life, culminating and climaxing in his death on the cross. The tension of that passion of Christ and death on the cross is then resolved as God raises Jesus from the dead, and then the story ends with Jesus ascending into heaven. You could also say that the story of the ascension is the ending of the story that is told in the whole Old Testament. The story of the Old Testament begins back in creation, and an important part of that story of creation is the promise that God makes to send a seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That seed of the woman is identified to be the son of David, whom God promises will sit forever on David's throne. And this great event of the coming of this son of David and his exaltation into the heavens was prophesied and foreshadowed, and it was expected and prayed for fervently for many centuries during the whole course of the Old Testament. But then all of that was fulfilled when the disciples watched Jesus go up into the heavens. The ascension of Jesus as the ending of the gospel story and as the ending of the Old Testament story is therefore also the end of our faith. We do not believe in a baby who lies in a manger. We do not believe in a dead man who hangs on a cross. We do not even believe merely in a Jesus who is raised from the dead, but we believe in a Jesus who was risen and ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. That's the goal, the purpose, the end of all of our faith, which has its object in Jesus, the ascended Lord. In that sense, the story of the ascension is an ending, but in another sense, the story of the ascension is a commencement. There are some young people here and in our congregation who will soon be graduating from their school. And the word graduation says that this is an ending, doesn't it? Your time in this institution called school is finished. Your training is complete. Now you will leave this institution. It's an ending. But there's a reason why we call graduation a commencement. Because even though graduation is an ending in an important sense, it's also a moving forward to something new, to something different. The ending of your education is the beginning of the life that all of this education was driving at and preparing you for. And that's why the book of Acts begins where the other gospel stories end. The ascension, which ends the story of redemption told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, commences the reign of Christ over all things. It is the beginning of Jesus' work of gathering his church from the Jews and the Samaritans and from people from all over the world, even to the uttermost part of the earth. And it's the beginning of the church's mission then to bear witness to the ascended Jesus Christ in this world. However, just as a young person who's about to graduate still has precious little understanding of actually what's in front of him or her in the many years of life that are to come, so the implications of the ascension of Jesus Christ were only just beginning to dawn on the disciples as they stood there on the Mount of Olives, gazing up into the heavens. And that's what I'm calling our attention to this evening is the text, verses 9 through 11, and not so much a theme, more of a question. And it's the question that was asked these disciples, why are you gazing into heaven? First, we will notice their intent gazing and its significance. Secondly, the beautiful promise that the angels make to the 11 disciples as they stand there gazing into the heavens. And then finally, the urgent calling that this whole event presses on the apostles, but also the whole church. Why are you gazing into heaven? First, the intent gazing. Secondly, the beautiful promise. Finally, the urgent calling. 11 disciples of Jesus were standing there, gazing intently into the heavens. A moment before this, they were walking and talking with Jesus. As they walked and talked with Jesus, they followed the usual path that led from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives outside of the little village of Bethany. It was from this mountain with its view of Jerusalem that Jesus once predicted the destruction of the temple and warned about apostasy and tribulation in the last days. That sermon that Jesus gave in Matthew 24 is called the Olivet Discourse. It was also in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olivet that Judas Iscariot once led an armed band to arrest Jesus, and the rest of the disciples fled away in terror into the night. The Mount of Olives was a favorite place of retreat for Jesus and his disciples during the days of his ministry. Whenever they would travel together to Jerusalem, they would frequently go out of the city onto the Mount of Olives. So it must have felt rather strange to the disciples to be walking there once again in light of everything that had just happened during the course of the last 40 days or so since Jesus' arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. It's like they had gone back to the way things were before Jesus had been crucified, the way things were before Jesus was risen from the dead. Here's Jesus, their master, walking with them and the 11 disciples following them, just like it was old times. And yet they knew Jesus was not leading them to the Mount of Olives for old time's sake. It was not the old Jesus who was standing there with them, but it was a new, risen, and glorified Jesus. And they knew something important was about to happen. So one of them asked the question that we find in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus answers that question in words, the words that he speaks in verses 7 and 8. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus answers their question in words, but his answer to their question in characteristic fashion is more than in what he says. Because right after he finishes saying those words, Jesus begins to rise up into the heavens. Before Jesus' instructions could fully register into the disciples' minds, therefore, they began to see him go up before them into the heavens. In his glorified flesh, therefore, Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven. And the disciples stood there and they watched this happen. They stood there on the Mount of Olivet, watching as the figure of Jesus, which they had known for a number of years, went up literally, physically, bodily, visibly in front of them, up, up into the heavens. He went so high the disciples must have had to crane their necks and squint their eyes. And then a cloud covered him, and he disappeared from their sight. The very next moment after the Lord disappeared from the sight of the disciples, he appeared in the throne room of heaven, and the angelic host that was assembled there burst out into cheers and into a song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor. Revelation 5 verse 12. But back on the Mount of Olives, 11 men continued to stare up at the heavens, at the spot where they had last seen Jesus. Jesus' ascension into heaven was not so much the rising of Jesus into the heavens as it was God lifting him up into heaven. I make a point of that because I've encountered some authors who mock the idea of Jesus going up literally, physically into the sky by comparing this to what happens when a rocket ship goes up into the heavens. And they mock this idea, calling this the spaceman Jesus or the spaceman ascension. I suppose what they're really mocking is the idea that Jesus needed to go up in order to change locations, as if Jesus kept going till he disappeared behind the clouds and then went out of the earth's atmosphere and went beyond the planets and beyond the stars until eventually he came to a place far, far away called heaven. It might help us to know that the verb in verse 9, therefore, is not active but passive. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Jesus did not rise up so much as he was taken up. In his human nature, he was taken up by the hand of God. And the purpose of this was not because going up was necessary in order for Jesus to change locations from earth or the place below to heaven or the place above. The purpose, rather, was to make very visible that God was doing something here. God, the triune God, was visibly making a point of what he was doing here, which was glorifying, exalting his Son. What the disciples witnessed, therefore, was really the most significant event in history to that point, and it is the most significant event in history up until the day that's coming when Jesus will return. Clouds are the biblical symbol of the glory and exaltation of the sovereign God. In the Old Testament, the clouds come up frequently in their description of God and his glory. The clouds are the chariot of Jehovah who walks upon the wings of the wind in Psalm 104, verse 3. The clouds and darkness of the storm are round about the Lord as the clothes of him as the judge in Psalm 97, verse 2. The cloud which filled the temple was the revelation of the glory of God, the God who is too great for temples in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 14. And now the clouds of the same sky that you look at every day become the gateway to receive Jesus, the King of glory, to his throne. And Psalm 24, verse 7 is fulfilled. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Not because he went behind those clouds and kept going into outer space, but when he passed behind the cloud, heaven itself was opened, and he appeared among the angels. God was literally, in this event, making the earth the footstool of his Son. He was giving to Jesus authority over the nations, authority to send wars and plagues, to make and to break kingdoms. God was designating Jesus as the judge and avenger of all humans and angels. When Jesus disappeared from this world, the view that we receive in heaven in the book of Revelation is that Jesus approached the throne and took out of the hand of him who sat there the scroll that was sealed on with seven seals and written on both sides, the scroll that no man dared to approach, but Jesus approached it, and he took that book, and he opened it, and began to execute the sovereign will of God. The disciples, therefore, saw the Lord entering into his glory with their own eyes. Jesus did not slip away in the night when no one was around, never to be heard from again. Jesus went up. He was taken up in broad daylight from the top of a mountain, going into the sky and disappearing behind a cloud. He made his ascension an unforgettable display that his disciples would never forget. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is not a metaphor. The ascension of Jesus into heaven is not a symbol, as the higher critics and the liberals like to say. The ascension of Jesus was an event, a historical occasion that happened, and the disciples witnessed it. By faith, we also are witnesses of this historic occasion. Though we did not watch Jesus visibly go up as the disciples did, we do have the inspired Word of God. And by faith in that Word, we also gaze into the heavens with those 11 men, and we see the Lord going up into heaven, and we remember this event as history. But while the disciples stood gazing into the heavens, two angels stood by them. Now, when you look at this story and you think about what just happened, right? 11 men, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who know him, who love him, who've been with him all this time. They're in this familiar setting. They're walking in the Mount of Olives. Jesus gives those final important words, and then he rises up into the heavens. They watch him go up. Literally, watch him go up. and then he disappears behind a cloud. When you think about that, when you try to put yourself there, you can't help but wonder, how long were they standing there? With their necks craned and their eyes squinted, maybe with a hand to shade their eyes from the sun, looking up into the heavens. It probably looked a lot like many of us looked not that long ago when we were watching the solar eclipse, except they didn't have any silly glasses on. But of all the astounding things that the disciples saw in the last 3 years during the ministry of Jesus, 5 little loaves multiplied to feed 5,000 people, the stormy seas calmed with a word, the dead raised, the blind with their sight received, all of these wonders that they had seen, nothing compared to this wonder that they had just beheld. Everything God promised in his word was fulfilled right before their watching eyes. The age of types and shadows that existed in the whole Old Testament period passed away right before their eyes, and the kingdom of God was established in power. And they stood there, looking up into the heavens. What a moment that must have been. Then a voice broke into what must have been a stunned silence. With their faces pointed at the sky, the disciples didn't notice 2 strangers standing in their midst. These 2 strangers looked like men, but they had white clothing on, which betrayed their otherworldly origins. Some of the 11 saw similar figures as these at Jesus' tomb on the morning of his resurrection, and therefore would have recognized that these, what appeared to be men, were actually angels. Angels always appeared at all of the significant events in the life and ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there were angels who appeared in the fields to the shepherds proclaiming his birth. When Jesus rose from the dead, there were angels who came and rolled back the stone and announced his resurrection. And now, when Jesus ascends into the heaven, angels appear to mark the significance of this occasion. And the sending of these angels was really a parting gift from the Lord. Though Jesus entered bodily and consciously into heaven to commence his reign, he had not forgotten the 11 men whom he had left behind who were still standing there looking up at the sky. He knew they were still standing there, and he had words for them before they went back to Jerusalem, words that now he had to communicate to them through messengers. So one of the first acts of the ascended Jesus Christ is to dispatch 2 of his heavenly angels as emissaries back to earth. And I don't think it's inappropriate to try to imagine that heavenly host in heaven proclaiming the Lord who has just appeared in their midst at last. The whole heavenly host proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And then quietly, as all of that's going on, 2 emissaries slip away. They go back down to the earth in order to bring a message from the Lord to these disciples. And that message begins with a question, verse 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Why were they standing gazing up into heaven? Well, didn't you see what just happened? When we were all looking up at the eclipse, just to think about that again, if anybody asked us, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" Well, look. You can see there's a wonder happening here. But though that's a rhetorical question, it's a sincere question. The angels did not intend to rebuke the disciples for wishing that Jesus would stay longer on earth. That's a view that's given in some of the commentaries that I read. I don't agree with that view. The Lord intended his ascension into heaven to be a stunning display which would leave his disciples standing there for a while, gazing into the heavens, dumbstruck. What did we just see? And the Lord succeeded in this. The disciples were doing what anyone would have done, what any of us would have done if we were there watching these things unfold. The question that the angels ask, therefore, is simply intended to call them back down to earth, call them back down to the present. We might try to imagine then some of the answers the disciples might have given to that question. You men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into the heavens? And we're not told what they said or if they said anything. We're not told what they were thinking, but we can imagine it would be something like this. Because we're amazed at what we just saw. This was a wonder. We don't really understand it, but we know something very, very significant has just taken place. Jesus, our Lord, just disappeared behind that cloud. Didn't you see it? Why are we gazing up into heaven? Because we don't know whether to be sad or whether to be joyful. We love the Lord. We just spent the last 3 years of our lives following Him around, learning from Him, relying on Him, trusting Him, seeing His wonders. We were there when He died. Then all of our fears melted away as the Lord rose again from the dead, but now He's gone. Should we be sad? Should we be joyful? How should we feel about this? Why are we gazing up into heaven? Because we're afraid. The Lord has just told us that we are to be His witnesses here on earth, but how are we to be the Lord's witnesses if we no longer have the Lord Himself with us? It was always the Lord who called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It was always the Lord who answered the questions of the people. It was always the Lord who carried on the ministry, and we just kind of followed and learned from Him. Why are we gazing up into heaven? Because we're disappointed. They did, even after everything they had witnessed and learned from Jesus, at this point still have significant misunderstandings about the nature of Christ's kingdom, as seen from the question that they asked Jesus in verse 6. Wilt thou at this time establish the kingdom? And what they were thinking was that Jesus would establish a kingdom here on earth, a kingdom like the old kingdom of David, except it would be even better. So maybe some disappointment. That's obviously not going to happen when Jesus goes up into the heavens, away from this earth. He's gone. We might consider how we would answer this question ourselves, beloved. As I said earlier, we also gaze into heaven. Sometimes we do that literally, don't we? When some heavenly phenomenon takes place, like the one I've already alluded to, or maybe just this summer sometime, you'll be sitting outside by the campfire and you'll be looking up. That's what we often do on a clear night in the summer. We look up, look at the stars. Children, this summer, when you look up at the stars, be thinking, up into that same blue sky, Jesus ascended. He went up. He didn't go up into the galaxies, but He went up into that sky, disappeared into the heavens. But we gaze into the heavens, more importantly, through our study of the Scriptures. The Bible is the bridge that stands between the gap that exists between heaven and earth. It's the window through which we get to peek into the very throne room of God, where Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand. By our faith in the Word of God, the ascended Lord strengthens our union with Himself and draws us spiritually to Himself. Through the Word of God and through our faith in that Word, we gaze into the heavens just like the disciples were doing. So the question comes to us tonight as well, people of God, why are you gazing into the heavens? Is it sheer amazement and joy at the reality that Jesus, your Lord, who was crucified and rose again, is now ascended into heaven? Is it sadness that the Lord is not here with us? And that's not altogether improper, since we read in Philippians 1, verse 23, that it is better to be with Christ, to be where He is. That separation hurts from a certain point of view. Is it sadness? You gaze up with longing. I want to be with Him where He is. Is it fear of the task that Jesus has given to His church and has given to Christians, a task that we must persevere in and press on in, even though we face opposition, and even though that task is monumental? Is it disappointment? Because the truth of the ascension into heaven utterly obliterates any notion that the kingdom of Christ is going to be established on this earth. And that's what we would like to see. There's a carnal part of us that would like to see that, a Christian kingdom, a kingdom of Christ here. Why do you gaze up into the heavens? Why do you study the scriptures? Why do you believe the gospel that culminates in the ascension of Jesus? And the answer ultimately has to be because the ascension of Jesus comes with a promise, a beautiful promise. The angels say, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" And then they give this promise, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." This same Jesus is going to return, in other words. The angels did not wait for the disciples to answer their question along the lines that I just outlined. What they did instead, really, was to give the disciples a reason to keep gazing into the heavens. Why do you keep gazing up into the heavens? Well, let us give you a reason why you should be, and why you should continue to gaze in the heavens, even after you go back from the Mount of Olives, back to Jerusalem, and even after the Spirit is poured out, and even long into the course of your life, that you should continue to gaze in the heavens. As you go out into Judea, as you go out into Samaria, even as you go out to the uttermost part of the earth, carrying out the witness of the church, why should you gaze into the heavens? This is why. Because this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Are you amazed at the wonder of the ascension? Well, you will be equally amazed when he returns in like manner as he went. The heavenly gates that you saw open and admit the Lord of glory are going to open again once more, and he's going to emerge from those gates, and behind him will be all the hosts of heaven. Behold, the word of God proclaims, he cometh with clouds in Revelation 1, verse 7. And if anything, the return of Jesus will be more amazing than his going. Not only the eyes of 11 men from Galilee will see him return, but every eye in the world will see him, including his enemies, including those who pierced him. Every valley shall be exalted in that day, and every mountain made low, and the crooked places made straight, and the rough places made plain. The clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, and the host of heaven will come. And this age will fade away into memory as all things are made new and Christ's kingdom comes into its own. Are you amazed that Jesus has gone up into the heaven? You just wait till he comes back. Are you sad that the Lord is now bodily absent from you? Then you need to remember two things. First of all, remember that though Jesus is bodily absent from you, he has promised to send his Spirit. "I will not leave you comfortless," Jesus said, "but I will come to you again. Though absent in the body, Pentecost will bring the fullness of the Lord in his Spirit to the church, and he will dwell with his people, and he will empower them with the knowledge of their righteousness, empower them with their sanctification, empower them to be witnesses in the world. He will not leave them comfortless, but he will come to them again. Are you sad? Then remember that the Spirit is about to be poured out, and the fruit of that Spirit will be the joy of the Lord in you. But the disciples must also know, if they are sad that the Lord is bodily absent from them, they must also know that that bodily absence is not permanent. He's going to come back in the flesh. The heavenly city above will descend out of heaven from God. A perfect new paradise will be established, and in that paradise you will see him face to face. Are you afraid on account of the mission the Lord has given to you? Well, for this mission also you will be empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're not to carry out this mission all by yourself, not in your own might, not in your own strength, not with your own wisdom and cleverness, but by the Spirit. The Spirit will put the words in your mouth when you do not know what to say. The Spirit will give you the weapons of your warfare, which are mighty in God, so that you can pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The Spirit will give you courage. The Spirit will enable you to face ridicule and suffering and even death, as most of those 11 disciples would experience. But also this, if you are afraid, remember, the Lord's coming again, bodily, in the flesh. And when he comes, he will confront all his and your enemies. He will confront the wicked, and he will vindicate his church. The mocking voices will be silenced. The Antichrist and his kingdom will be destroyed in the brightness of his coming and consumed by the spirit of his mouth. The devil will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. All of their opposition against you as my witnesses can only bring judgment upon them. Don't be afraid. He's coming again. Were the disciples disappointed because Jesus was not going to establish an earthly kingdom, the kind of kingdom that they had been imagining, a kingdom where Jesus would be down there in Jerusalem sitting on a throne? Then they must ask themselves, which is better? Is it better that their king sits on a throne here on earth, ruling over earthly subjects, carrying out an earthly agenda? Or is it better that heaven itself where God dwells, should be his throne, and the earth his footstool? Yes, old Jerusalem will be done away, and not one stone of the temple will remain standing on the other, as the Lord once proclaimed from the top of that very Mount of Olives. But when the Lord returns, the glory of that old Jerusalem will not even enter into your minds. The glory of any of the kingdoms on this earth will be utterly eclipsed by the glory of Jesus when he comes back in like manner as he went. The Lord has such good in store for the citizens of his kingdom, such good that neither eye hath seen it nor ear heard it, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. It's not an earthly kingdom, and that's a good thing. And the best part is that it will be this same Jesus who returns. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, with whom you spent the last 3 years of your life following him around in Judea and Galilee, this same Jesus who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a Virgin Mary, this same Jesus who taught you everything that you know about God and his kingdom and the salvation that is God's through his name, this same Jesus who died on a cross and paid for your guilt, this same Jesus who arose from the dead for your justification, this same Jesus with whom you were walking and talking just a few moments before you watched him go into heaven and hide behind that cloud, this same Jesus, he hasn't changed. He hasn't disappeared. He hasn't become something else. He hasn't become something inhuman, neither God nor man, ubiquitously diffused throughout the universe. He has not been changed into bread or wine, as some false teachings proclaim. His disappearance into heaven is not merely the end of a good dream that you will soon forget. It was not a hallucination. He has not ascended in order to get away from you or to forsake you. He has not forgotten you. This same Jesus, the same one who lived and walked and talked among you, this same Jesus, the historical Jesus, the living Jesus, will return just as you remember him, just as he is. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Don't you know? He's not gone forever. He hasn't abandoned you. He's coming back. So why do you gaze into heaven, beloved? whatever the occasion which prompts you to lift your head up. Maybe it's the experience of sorrow here below. Maybe it's the death of a loved one that makes you lift your head up. Maybe it's the battle against sin that makes you look up because there's nowhere else that you can look. But whatever the occasion which prompts you to lift your head up, let this be the reason. Because I expect the same Jesus who purchased my life on his cross, who rose for my justification, who lives, I expect this same Jesus who is my Lord, to whom I belong, is coming back for me. He hasn't forgotten me, hasn't abandoned me. He loves me. He's coming back, and I shall see him. And I will be lifted up with him in the air one day, along with all of his saints, to meet him in those clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the beautiful promise that Jesus makes to his church through his angels. In the meantime, the disciples have an urgent calling to attend to. It would not do for them to stay there forever on the Mount of Olives, gazing up in quiet contemplation on the heavens. It would not do to behave that way when the Lord himself had just finished saying these words. Verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And earlier, verse 4, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Final words are always some of the most important words, aren't they? The last words that Jacob spoke on his deathbed were very significant for all of his sons. So the last words that Jesus spoke before going up into the heavens were very important, which is why the text makes a point of saying, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. When he had spoken these things, in other words, the ascension of Christ should emblazon the memory of these words in the hearts, in the minds, and in the consciences of the disciples. You will be my witnesses. The ascension of the Lord, therefore, laid a sacred calling on the disciples who witnessed it. They had to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which was the Spirit. They had 10 days to prepare for the coming of the Spirit. In those days, they must be on their knees. They must be together in prayer and in supplication, which is what we find them doing in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. But when the Spirit does arrive, they need to get busy. They've got work to do. If they thought the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry was busy, those years are nothing compared to the dangers and the stresses and the obstacles and the labors and the joys in the years that lay ahead of them. They have seen the Lord. They have seen him risen from the dead. They have seen him now ascended into the heavens. They have seen the culmination of all of his work. On them now is the sacred duty to testify of those things which they have seen and heard. Through their witness, that is, through their account, their proclamation of the things they have seen with their own eyes, the ascended Lord will gather, defend, preserve, and build his church through his word and spirit. That's the urgent calling. And that same urgent calling falls to the church of Jesus Christ today. It will not do to remain always gazing into the heavens, always in quiet contemplation. The Christian life is not only about tucking away with a book in a crook or hiding in a place of quiet meditation. What we have beheld in the heavens, the riches that we have gleaned in our quiet meditation and study, the window that we have seen into the glories of Jesus' exaltation when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day must be acted upon. It compels, it propels the church to be busy, to be abounding in the work of the Lord, to be acting as His witnesses personally and collectively. Why do you stand here gazing into heaven, people of God? By faith, you have seen the Lord ascended into His glory. By faith in the promises of God's word, you expect that He's coming again to resolve all of the tensions and all of the conflicts of this present evil age in which we live. You expect that He's coming for you, and you know the safety and security of that. Now, knowing that, believing that, get busy. Get busy living the life that the Lord taught you to live. Get busy bearing witness to Him, to everyone that the Lord places in your path as you have opportunity. Abound in the work of the Lord. The story of the ascension compels us to that. The story of the ascension is not only a graduation. It's not only an ending. It's a commencement. And we're continuing to commence, continuing to go forward. He hasn't come back yet. So that urgent calling remains. Why stand here gazing up into the heavens? Let's be busy in the work of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the story, which is not only a story, but is a record of a historical event that we behold by faith. And we are amazed. We wonder at what those disciples saw. We wish we could have seen it ourselves. We take comfort in this knowledge that one day we will see something even more wonderful when the Lord returns in the same way that He went. In the meantime, O Father, empower us by the Spirit. Let the truth of this word and of this reality of the ascension compel us and propel us to abound in the work of the Lord, to do good works, to be a faithful witness as individuals and as a church. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt use us and use Thy church in the world today to gather, defend, and preserve Thy church. Send us away now with Thy blessing on us, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.